So let's pray, and then we'll look into God's word. Father, we come to you now. I thank you for these sisters and brothers that are here. I see people that we love dearly, we've served with through the years here, others that we do not know as well, but we are so excited they are here. Father, we are here to learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from your word, but not just to hear it and to understand it, but as you tell us in the Revelation, to keep it, that is to live it by the power of the Holy Spirit as he lives Jesus through us. We ask for those who are still down and having a difficult time with this present COVID-19 or COVID-19. We ask for their being raised up. Lord, let a light shine here in Llano that shines beyond Llano, beyond Texas, beyond the continental United States, through the world. The light, let it be the face of Jesus Christ in the sisters and brothers in this room. Through them, and we thank you that we can study your word so we may live in. We thank you in his name. Amen. Tonight we are going to be beginning in the Revelation. And we looked last time, where did I put my deal? Over here. And I gave you a handout many mango seasons ago, you do remember that. And I want you to have this handout. It's the one that gives us Daniel's 70 weeks or 490 years. And you might mark in some things as we go along on this, but this tells us, so our 490 years, 77s, heptads in Hebrew, which is not weeks here, but years, God told Daniel there is going to be 490 years remaining until the kingdom comes. That is basically what he says. And there'll be 490 years of Hebrew history until the kingdom is established on earth. And we need to understand that because everything that God is doing here has a central point, a center point. And that center point is the nation of Israel in the future. And right now it is the church. And you remember, we went through this, we found out that 69 of these weeks are 483 years of Hebrew history has passed. And God, as it were, turned off the countdown until kingdom when our Lord was rejected. When he came into Jerusalem, remember, he came in on the Mount of down the Mount of Olives on what we call Palm Sunday. My friend Harold Honer, who is the most consummate scholar with Bruce Waltke I've known in my lifetime, and Harold was a very, both of them are close friends. Harold is in heaven now, and he knows whether he believes it's a Palm Monday. I still hold Palm Sunday, so we'll find out when we get there. And if we get older, we know it'll be sooner than later. But at any rate, at this particular point is where Israel said no. And God said, okay. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are no longer the focus. They'll be kept, but they will be dealt with because they have rejected their Messiah. And they did it on that Sunday. As he came down the mountain, coming in, we have the Zechariah quote, Zechariah 9. He comes riding on a colt, the colt of a donkey. He comes down and they cried out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. In Hebrew, it says, blessed is he who comes in the Shem of the name of the Lord. And they said, no, who is this? And God said, okay, it stops. And we're waiting for the countdown to start again. Now, the countdown is going to start again when several things take place. It's going to start when God begins the final seven-year period. And that's what you see on this. The 70th week. Over it is written the tribulation. And that is what we're going to be studying in the book of the Revelation. In the book of Daniel, we see the overview of this period of time. In the book of the Revelation, we have the details of this 7-year period that is going to be the end of world history. And I mean the end. The nations of this world will cease to be nations of this world. There'll be other nations that respond to the Messiah during the next 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord promised the kingdom would be on this earth. He told Abraham, this land will be your land, and my king will rule you. And that will happen for 1,000 years. At the end of that, strangely enough, some of these nations that followed God in the beginning are going to be really stupid. I hope you know sin is stupid. People who are hung up in sin are really dumb. I'm not knocking them. It's just you go, how could you do such stupid things? I know that because I look at my own life, and I remember me. Keith loves, he says, let me tell you, up until 12 years ago, he said, I learned all of what you shouldn't do and what God does when you don't. And I can feel with that. And so sin is stupid, and the stupidest is going to be this one. And we'll see this in the Revelation where after Christ rules for 1,000 years, people can see him. It's perfect. The lions lay down with the lambs. It's a wonderful time. Sorry about you deer hunters. There won't be any deer hunting. Take care of Bambi and all that. But it's going to be over. And at the end of that, Satan is released for a short season. And we'll see that in the Revelation. And he leads the nations against Christ, and they surround, guess where? What's the most crucial point on the face of this earth?
Jerusalem.
You got it. It's the navel, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, the navel of the earth. They're going to surround him, and they're going to get him this time. You know what he does? He speaks one word, and they're not there anymore. Now, evil has no idea who they're dealing with. One of the things we're going to learn from the Revelation is who we are dealing with. Who is this one, the meek and mild Jesus Christ, born in a cave in Bethlehem, grew up, gave himself to see us redeemed from our sins. He could have wiped out everyone with a word, and yet he let himself be nailed to a tree and die a death that we cannot imagine, because he carried with that your sins and mine. I think about that. All of the yuck in my life, my Savior carried. Yeah. And he died for me. The next time it won't be that way, as we shall see. For this evening, as we get to it, and I think we will, we're going to see the bottom line of the Revelation. And it's not about a quiet night in Bethlehem in a cave stable. But rather, it's about the coming in glory of one who's going to blow the doors off of anything any human being could ever imagine. And so that's what we're going to look at. As I said, though, tonight we are starting in a time when things are different. There is a sense in which we all are beginning, and I'm hearing this. People are kind of, Keith is getting called, my son. I'll pick on him. He's not here tonight to get on me about it, but I'll do it. But he's getting calls from all over the world, literally. He's tied into a lot of places in the world. What is happening to the United States? And people are frightened because they know if this place where freedom has reigned goes down, there is no other. And so that is what's bothering. Well, having said that, we sense the sun is setting on Western civilization. In my life, there have been a number of people who've affected me greatly, some up close and personal. I mentioned Harold Honer, Bruce Waltke, Adam Robinson, Don Campbell, people I love. Joe McElhaney, Joe's still with us, he's coming on. But there are others that I've known through reading, and there are three particular ones that have had a great effect on me. One is C.S. Lewis, Clive Stapleton Lewis. C.S. Lewis was the professor of romantic love dealing with the Middle Ages at Cambridge and then at Oxford as well. He's one of the most brilliant scholars of the 20th century, and he became a committed follower of Christ, and his writings are without peer. Now, I mentioned him last time, and I have a few of his books up here if you want to see them. Try not to get in people's faces when you do, but three, the Screwtape Letters you really enjoy. This is how Satan, it's a junior devil writing back and forth to the senior devil about how to take his patient and be sure he stays on Satan's side. It's well done. The other one is The Abolition of Man, which really deals with where we are right now. This is also C.S. Lewis. The third one is Mere Christianity. Now, I know you bought Christian books, and I hope you do. Hope you buy books and not just online things for your phone. I'm not against that, but I'm going to tell you, books last when you mark them and you keep them. Well, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, is the number one religious-selling book in the world after the Bible. You've got to realize it was written in 1947. Last year, it was number one again. And it is an incredible book about what it means to be a Christian. Now, I assume most of you here tonight have trusted in Christ. You don't just believe about him. You trust in him. But if you don't, this is the book to read. And it will help turn your heart and life toward Jesus. So we hope you will. The second person that affected me greatly was a newspaper man whose name was Malcolm Muggeridge. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge wrote Punch for the London Times, prolific writer. He is in the Wax Museum in London. He is an image of him. He's so famous. But he is a man who became a follower of Christ and cut a tremendous path for the Lord throughout his life. I love reading his material. I've read nearly all of it, all of his work. In fact, I have most of it a couple of times. But Malcolm Muggeridge had something else that endeared him. He came to Dallas every year. The whole time I was pastor, we were serving in Dallas at Northwest Bible Church. He taught at Dallas University. He was an evangelical Catholic. And sometimes we got to go, sometimes we always got what he said. His last time he came, though, I wish I could have been there. I had a meeting, I couldn't go. He's there at the University of Dallas. The place is jammed. 3,000 or 4,000 people crammed into this small auditorium. He ended it and he looked at him, and he looked like, well, he kind of looks like Lord Yoda, if you've seen Star Wars, or he's sparkling eyes and white hair and sort of pointy ears. He's not very tall. He got through his speaking and he said, "Now I want to tell you, this is the last time I shall come to Dallas." He said, "I will not come again, for I am leaving here." And he said, "Leaving here to go and be with him there." He said, "For me, that is the most exciting perspective." Mm-hmm. 3,000 plus people got up at that point, cheered and clapped, because they found a man who said there is hope for life after death. The other thing Malcolm Muggeridge did, though, was he understood that we are coming to the end of the age. We're coming to the final part of this kairos, our season. And that is the season before the Lord sets up his kingdom. It'll be the season in which the Lord judges the world systems and takes them out. It'll be the season that the resurrections come in and people are lifted up and taken to him. It's the season, as we shall see next week in this book, when a trumpet will sound. You may be lying in your bed at home. You may be up doing something else. You may be out plowing your field if you do that kind of thing. You want to be doing something you know the Lord would honor, because when the trumpet sounds, if you're in Christ, you are going to be caught up. You see, the dead in Christ will rise first. But then we, Paul says, who are alive and remain, will be snatched up. And you will not know when it's coming. but you can know it's near. And I want to tell you, I have not said this before, public and in, but I am convinced down to the tassel on my prayer shawl, it is near. And so, this is what we are looking forward to, and this is what Muggeridge looked forward to, but he also knew that we were coming to the end of things. He said this in the book called, it was rewritten, about Jesus, the man who lives. He said this about our present civilization and history. He said, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the most stupendous event in human history. The revelation of Jesus provided in his teaching and in the drama of his life, death and resurrection, of the true purpose and destination of our earthly existence. And it seems to me, even by comparison with other revelations, it is to be of unique value and everlasting validity. The fact that I happen to have come into this world myself at a time when the revelation's impetus in history gives every sign of being almost spent, and when Western man is increasingly inclined to reject and despise the inheritance it has brought him, it only serves to make me more appreciative of it and more in awe of it. He knew it was ending, but he said it's not going away. It is what we need to be in awe of. The world, of course, is turning from it. They're turning from God, and we're seeing that now in our country. The final person is, and I won't spend a lot of time with him, is Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Schaeffer was a Swiss philosopher. Actually, he's from America, but he spent most of his life in Switzerland, in La Brie. And he saw what was happening. As we study the Revelation, we will find that the Roman Empire is not dead. And in fact, he says in this book, how shall we then live? We are in Rome again. Now, we had the privilege of knowing Edith, his wife, very well. She used to come stay with us in New York, and the church I served there owned a hotel, and so we always gave Edith a room, and she loved that, and she loved my wife, and so they spent a lot of time together. Never got to meet Dr. Schaeffer personally, but I read everything he wrote. I recommend this book, along with Muggeridge's book and Lewis. It is titled, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. And he again saw that Western civilization is coming to an end. But what we can know tonight as we come to God's Word, that God's revelation and God's kingdom is not coming to an end. Our Lord promised us a kingdom, and the kingdom will come. We pray it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That is a request, and it is going to happen. And we shall see how that happens in the revelation. Now, as I said, if you take this, you will see Daniel's quick overview of the rest of history. And what we're going to be looking at now is, in the Revelation, two things: the age of the church and the 70th week. Now, the age of the church is going to be found in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches, and we'll look at that in a moment. And these seven churches will be, as it were, described. And you'd say, well, why would he only take seven? Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. But the main thing we see in this passage is that we start out by discovering what the revelation is all about and who it's all about and what he is doing. And so let's start with that. And let me give you a quick outline. Chapter 1 is basically the things which were, and chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, and then chapters 4 through 19, the things, actually through the end of the book, 22, the things that will be. And we'll give you an outline. I'll give you material on this as we go along. Now, Daniel's 70th week is described in this book. You will see that because actually the very days of that 7 years, not 70 weeks, but that seven-year period, the last 7 years of human history, are given to us in the Revelation. We'll relate it back to Daniel, but we mainly want to look at it so that we know what God is doing now and what he is going to do. Now, how does that help us? Paul says something to the Colossians. He said to them in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father." In other words, he says to us, as you walk through this life, have your mind and your thoughts and what you seek on things that are above, because that's where everything is run from. That's where the boss is. And one of our kids said over at Pax Saddle Church, he's the boss. That's the one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of the earth, the King of the universe, and his Father is Lord and God over all. And we think about those things because everything that happens here is under his control, and we shall see that this morning. So let's begin the Revelation, and we are going to, next week, I'm going to take you to the Aegean Sea. And you talk about a beautiful place. We go on this tour. If you have to sell one of your kids or something, it'll be worth it to go.
I've tried.
Yeah, you've tried already. You couldn't get enough, huh? Well, I'm going to tell you, the Aegean Sea and these islands are just unbelievable. And we'll get to Patmos and the Laodicean Islands chain and all of that next week. But we start off with the Revelation in chapter 1. And I'm going to ask Phyllis Ann, if she would, to stand up and read very loud the first three verses.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Thank you, sweetheart. What we start off with is a revelation, an apocalypse. Now, what does revelation mean? It means something that is revealed to us that we could not know any other way but except by, in this case, divine revealing. This revelation comes, and notice who gives it. God gives it. Who does he give it to?
John.
No, not to John. Jesus. Who does the Father give it to? Verse 1. Which God gave, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave who? Him, Jesus Christ. Why did he give it to Christ? Well, there's a good reason for that. First, it is the revelation about Jesus Christ, who he is. If you go back to the Gospels, you'll find our Lord talks about the revelation, about what's coming and everything, and the fact that he's going to come back as king and set up everything. And he tells his disciples at that point something very puzzling. You might write it down, Matthew 24, 36, he says, when these things happen, no one knows when they're going to happen, not even the Son, only the Father. In other words, when the second coming is coming, when God is finishing up the 70th week, or the 70, these 7 years, no one really knows when it'll be except God the Father. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, who is he? He is God himself. We believe that, and that's what the Bible teaches. You read John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and that's Christ. Well, how can God not know what God is doing? When Jesus came into this world, he was God, but he became... Go ahead, say it.
Man.
That's right, Pat. He became man. He is the God-man. And he chose to limit himself. You could go to the letter to the Philippians and see that he emptied himself. There are certain things he chose not to know. And on that night on the Mount of Olives, and Phyllis Ann and I have sat there 50 times, looking on the back on the temple area in Jerusalem, and we go through this passage. And he told his men, he said, this is what's going to happen. But he said, we don't know when. Only the Father knows that. Mm-hmm. Now, when you come to Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus talks about it again. But this time, he doesn't say he doesn't know, because now he knows. You see, he could have known by just going to his God side, but he chose to live as the God-man. And he did that because the one that would rule Israel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all of the universe is a man. You know, that's an amazing thing. I look at you, women, men, human beings, and God has made you the queens and the kings of the earth. Eric Sauer, a German scientist who became a believer, wrote a book called King of the Earth, and he says it's mankind. That's an amazing thing. And to miss that, God has created us to know his thoughts, to live his life, to enjoy his blessing, and to live under his direction. And of course, Adam was going to do that, but Adam blew it. And he sinned. But when Jesus came, as Paul said, the second Adam came. He didn't blow it. He didn't give in to Satan. He lived that perfect life. And when he got through, he suffered, and he was obedient to the final degree. What was it?
Even unto death.
Obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2. And he says, God is highly exalted. And they give him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's who we're worshiping. But he says here in the Matthew to his disciples, he didn't know, but in Acts chapter 1, he knows now because the gift has been given him. And so the Father has given to his Son the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is all that he's going to do through him. And when it happens, in other words, this is the gift to the Father. He has given him everything, and he says, this is what you will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know the amazing thing about that? Who is he going to show it to? Yeah, doulos, not just singular, his bondservants. Now, if you've really committed to Christ, you are a doulos or doula of Christ, a slave. And that's not a bad thing. It is being the follower, the committed bondservant of the one who says, I love you so much, I died for you. And you can't get over the blessings that come. Now, but he says he's going to show it to his bondservants, the things which must take place. And he sent them and he communicated them. And the word communicate here, I want to come to it. He sent them. And he signed them and he sent them through literally what it says, his angel, the servant, to his servant, his angel, through the servant, to his servant, John. Now, who is John? Somebody tell me about John.
Disciples Jesus loved.
That's right. You know, remember the mother's brother, mom, my mother loves you more than me. Well, he loved you more than he loves us, and he did. We don't know why, but he did. The disciple that he was the youngest disciple. Phyllis Ann and I had a long discussion about this week. He was the youngest disciple, 18 to 21, right in that period. Now he is the last of the breed. All of them are gone. And as we shall see, he's imprisoned on an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And he's there, and they're all gone. And he's not discouraged by it, but I imagine he had his moments. He thought about his brother, James, and he thought about Peter and Andrew, and all of those people that he loved. But I'm going to tell you what God is telling John now, and telling us about him. Gang, the best is always yet to come. You cannot imagine what it's going to be like, and this best is that God is going to sign and show him by his angel these things that will happen. Now, what does it say about John in verse 2? Has he been faithful?
Yep.
He testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even all that he saw. Now, this can look back. He was with him from that day on the shores of down in the wilderness, probably near the Dead Sea, when he's down there and he follows John the Baptist. He had followed John the Baptist and Jesus came and John, the young apostle, followed Christ. It could be looking at all of the gospel records. But I think more than anything else, it's testifying to us what he will see now. Because I'm going to tell you, we're going to find out next week what John saw blew his circuits. And I want to say to you, all of you here, when we see him, it's going to blow all our circuits. Well, he tells us that is how we're going to, and he's going to do it through an angel. Now, our Lord Jesus is in this, but the angels are doing the communicating. We could do a whole study on angelos, messenger. Malachi in Hebrew is a messenger. We see him that they will be the ones that are bringing the testimony. Verse 3, though, says, this isn't just for your information. So you go home and say, I know something you don't know. And we can look at all the people in Washington who think. I love what Chuck Colson said. Chuck was a dear friend, and you know he's with the Lord now, and he started prison fellowship. And I met Chuck very short time after he was converted. He's still a chain smoker. We're having breakfast, and this guy's going to speak to the Christian businessman. He's one pump. He got over that, but what a dear guy. But I'll never forget what he said. He was speaking at Harvard, of all places. This is toward the end of his life. And he's speaking to these young at the law school. And he's speaking to these young lawyers. And he finally looks at them and he says, young men and women, I want to tell you the solution to government will not come on Air Force One. Mm-hmm. And he's right. It will come in a glowing cloud and the heavens will split. And there'll be no question about what's happening. At any rate, that is what our Lord would show them through angels. Now, verse 3 said that there is something we're to do with this. As I said, we're not just to say, gee, this is really neat. I didn't plan to be a pastor. It wasn't what I planned to be. I went to seminary to be a missionary. In fact, I mentioned Robin and Ruth. We went to SIL together, took linguistics. Boy, it's hard work. You know, I love languages, but wow. And I learned Kiowa. I can still speak some Kiowa, and that's how good they are. And so we were there, and that's not why I went. But I got there, and God said, Rose, you know the old saying, if you want God to last, show your plans. He said, you're going to pastor. And I wound up with a student pastorate my first year. Everybody wants a student pastor. That's the last thing I wanted. Somebody asked me one time, are you going to be a fat pastor? And I said, no, I'm going to be a skinny missionary. And lo and behold, here I was pastoring this church in Arlington, Texas. And, you know, I'm loving this thing. And I just really, really found it a great blessing. And while we're there, I'm studying God's word more and more. And, you know, as I got it, you get into seminary, and I thank God I was pastoring, because if you don't do anything in seminary, you just get it up here, and pretty soon you say, I know a lot of things you don't. You are simple people. Of course, God really is not pleased with that kind of approach. Well, pastoring, it kept me having to know to live God's word. And that's what he says here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. When I went to seminary, I found out very early the way to die is to have no outgo. Do not live what you're learning. And you can die real quickly. He says, don't do that. He says, when you're listening to God's word, hear it. And blessed is the one who reads it. Now, why did they say that? And then blessed are those who hear it. Singular reading, those who hear it. Why does he say it that way?
It's in the Bible.
Yeah, they didn't have Bible. That's right. You know, I've got my English text, my Greek text, Hebrew text, all of these in many versions. Very few people have the text. Now, they could read and write, but to have even a fragment of a scroll was a wonderful thing. And that's why we have so many copies of the Bible. They just love to write it down. But in the start, they didn't. And so you'd have the pastor, who we'll see in a moment, the pastor teacher, who was just a saint with them, but he was called to minister God's word. He would read to them, and they would hear it. And he said, blessed are those who, the one who reads, and those who hear the word of the prophecy. And he said, well, that's really good. I'm going to go home tonight blessed, fat and blessed, spiritually. Yahoo! No, it doesn't stop there. What does it say finally? And what?
You have to take it to heart.
Yeah, you have to, literally, terepo in Greek, you have to guard it. It says in my Bible to heed it. To guard it means to hold on to it, and by the power of God's Spirit to live it. Exactly, Mike. We must live it. And we're going to have an application in every one of our Bible studies. The one here is to live it. To live the Word of God that we're studying. There are going to be things here. And you say, well, how can I live Revelation? Believe me. First, you'll live according to what's coming. You won't plan your life on what's here or what you think will be, but what you know God will bring. Secondly, we will see the people who live godly lives, and we in this time, before that time, will live godly as well. And I want to say something about that. I do not know what Christians will face now. I know we've ministered in countries, a number of countries, where people were under severe persecution. I mentioned to some of you, I lived for almost 3 weeks in a communist country, Romania, preaching underground, being hidden. And I saw what those people went through to serve Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's going to come to us or not. But if it does, we will learn to trust God's Spirit from what we see here. In other words, God's Word is not for us just to learn it when we hear it or to read it and know it, but it is to keep it. And you see this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Anybody know what Deuteronomy 6:4 says? You do what?
Teach it when you walk in the land.
Yeah, you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is line 8, to teach it to your sons as you learn it, as you lie down, as you rise up. In other words, let it totally permeate your life. And so we see in the introduction then who is given this book, what the book is about, and what we are to do with it. The next step, verses 4, and we're not going to get, I'm going to stop at 8, I promise. The next section deals with the revelation as its addressees, in other words, who it's sent to. Well, let's see. Carolyn, would you read verses 4 and 5 for us?
John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood.
Go ahead and read 6:2 if you would.
And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, the first thing we see then is, to whom is this written? To what groups?
Seven churches.
Now, these seven churches, and we need to talk about them a minute. I don't know if y'all can see this. I never did get Alice in here. I would have dealt with that. We had something here, but
hold it up a little higher.
Yeah.
There you go.
This is present-day Turkey over here. These seven churches are all here in sort of a semicircle. You'll see Pergamum, Ephesus, or Sardis, Ephesus, and Philadelphia, and I can't see him. Philip can see him better than me.
And Laodicea and Colossae.
Colossae is not one of them. These are seven churches, existing churches in Proconsular Asia. Now, I'll leave this here, and you can come up and look at it. And I'll mark it for next week. I needed a marking thing today. But these seven churches are not the only churches there. Phyllis just mentioned Colossae. It's not here in the seven list. Why isn't Colossae there? Well, these seven churches, first, are existing churches in that time. And they each have great strengths. Well, at least most of them. And all of them but two have great weaknesses or cracks. And some of the cracks are going to become canyons and swallow. And so what we see is what Christianity was like first toward the end of the first century. Remember, John is somewhere between 85 and 95 right now. He's the last of the apostles. And Christianity that had flourished and done so wonderfully and not really faced much of a problem from Rome began to face a problem with a man named Nero. Nero carried on until 58. He was taken out. And then you had a group of Caesars who came who really didn't pay much attention to the church, Galba, Ortho, and Vitellius. But then you have Titus who comes. And he was a good emperor. Vespasian was an excellent emperor, but he faced fighting Israel, and we won't go into that. And his son, Titus, came along and finished the war, and in 70 AD, leveled Jerusalem because the Jews were fighting him. After that, the church, as well as the Jews, fell under great persecution. They had it under Nero, but by the time they got to the other son of Vespasian, the brother of Titus, Domitian hated the Christians. And they began to go into great persecution. And that persecution cost them. In fact, the church of Smyrna is an illustration of that. And we'll talk about that. And they died for their faith. And it was a very bloody time. And this is when John was sent to prison during this time. An old man, he winds up being sent to Patmos, which we'll see next week. And they are facing great persecution. Now, God puts these churches in here, just these seven, because not only do they give us a good picture of what was happening then, but secondly, they are also a picture of how Christianity would develop until Jesus ends the church age by calling out his church. In other words, there are seven periods of church history. And we will not look at all seven. We will look at three of them next week. Ephesus, then the last two, which go at the same time or come together at the same, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. Phyllis Ann and I were just at Laodicea a couple of years ago. It is absolutely the most magnificent ruin I have ever seen. There is nothing parallel to it in Rome, anywhere in the ancient world, the beauty of that city. And yet, it is the city that we will see. Our Lord Jesus said, "You make me vomit." How would you like him to say that about our city? I hope not. That was a bad thing. But we're going to see both good and bad, and we'll look at these three next week. So be sure you read in chapter 2 about the church of Ephesus. Read it all, but then read about the church of in 3 of Philadelphia and Laodicea. My prayer is we'll like the church of Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. Now let's go back and look at this for a moment. The first thing we see then is that we have this description, as it were, to the seven churches. John greets them, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Who is the first one that's mentioned then? Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that?
Jesus.
No, it can't be Jesus.
It's got to be the Father.
It's got to be the Father.
It's got to be the Father.
That's an amazing thing, you know. This is the greeting from the Trinity. Remember, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice what it says about the Father. And it only says it here. It says it later in the Revelation, but it is only in this book. It says to him who is, who was, and who is to come. And I want to look at it in the Greek text a moment. Peace to the one who is, who was, and the one coming. Now, how is the Father coming? It's coming where?
Through his Son.
Well, his Son is coming, but it says he's going to talk about the Son in a minute. But who is the Father coming to be among?
Us.
Yes. That blows your mind. Now, can we see him? We've had a big discussion about that in his glory. I don't know whether we have divine sunglasses or what, but you know, he is, go to the Revelation chapter 22, and we find out that he is the one that we can see, or we will be, he will live in our midst, and we see this in chapter 22. Actually, somebody read us Revelation 21 and 22.
And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary.
Okay, here you have, you won't have a temple in the, this is a New Jerusalem. There's no temple. Who is the temple?
The Father and the Lamb.
That is an amazing thing, that you are going to be, Carolyn, next to the Father. Doesn't that blow your mind? Blows my mind. I look at my life and I say, how? And we find out how as we go along. So you have the greeting from the Trinity. So we see the Father. Then we come next to the Son, and from the Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let me have you just write down a couple of passages on this one. The Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. He is called powerful. Phyllis Ann and I had a big discussion on this week too. Zechariah 4, 1 through 6. Not by power or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, why does it say that there are seven spirits before the throne? Thought the Holy Spirit was God. Well, he is. How can he be seven?
It's the number of perfection and completion.
It is. And how many places can the Holy Spirit manifest himself?
Must be seven. I'm looking at Isaiah
11. 10 places at least tonight, because I think everybody here is in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And God's Spirit lives in you, individually. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is ubiquitous. He can be in those he chooses. And the perfection, as Mike said, is the number seven. The perfect. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 11. And so the Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity. Then we come to Christ. And from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. That is an incredible statement. We will have to stop with this one, but let's talk about it a moment. What does it say about Christ? What is his relationship to us?
Our Savior.
He is our Savior. But what's the first thing it says?
He's
the
firstborn among the dead.
Firstborn among the dead, yes. He's
first
the first.
To be resurrected.
Now, that doesn't mean he's the first person to be resurrected, but he is the primary one. I say that because I do believe that Moses and Elijah was translated, and I believe Moses was resurrected, but Jesus is the firstborn. It's like the monogenes, the only begotten. He is the leader of our resurrection. He's the leader of our resurrection, the firstborn. And then what does it say about him?
is the ruler of all the kings of the earth.
Having done this, when God the Father raised him from the grave, he had fulfilled all God required. Total obedience. And he says, you're now King of Kings and Lord. We're going to see this again and again. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see it next week in this passage, because in this passage, we find that he is the one who is ruling over all. And we see this in verse 6. We'll see it in a moment. Okay. Jesus Christ, ruler from the dead, to him and king to the earth. What does it say about his relationship to us?
He loves us.
Okay, he loves us. And how does he show that love?
He has released us from our sins.
By his blood.
By his blood.
Yeah, and in chapter 22, he will have washed our stolas, our robes, in his blood. In other words, it is through him we have life. He washed away our sins. But he didn't just do that to have us as a bunch. What did he do that for? What do we become?
Kings and priests.
We're his priests on earth, representing him to the people.
Okay, what does a priest do? We are all king priests, queen priests. What do?
We testify to God.
Word. Right, and who do we testify to? Who were the priests the intermediaries to? The world, yeah, the people who did not know God or needed to know God. And we are his priest, and then we go to the God for them. That's why we pray for one another. We are priests and priestesses who pray for one another. He has made us a kingdom of priests. The last thing he says is in verse 7, and I want to try, well, I'm not going to get to that tonight. Let's see what we want to do here. In verse 7 and 8, we'll take a minute.
Let's do that.
Yeah. Verse 7 says, and this is the benediction, really, of this section. It says, behold, he is coming with a cloud, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And this is the Son speaking. So the first thing we see is that, in fact, I was reading one thing on this, and the statement was made here that verse 7 is the bottom line of the book of the Revelation. He is the King crucified by the world who is returning to rule it. If we're wondering what's going to happen, we're wondering in Washington, how are things going to work out? This is how they're going to work out. The first thing we see, it says he is coming and every eye will see him. And he is the one who will be ruler over all. He will have dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we have an occasion in Zechariah 12 where it says a very special group will see him. Who is that?
The ones who pierced him.
Yeah, who are they?
They're dead. This is the Jews. Well,
it's primarily the Jews.
Gentiles and the Jews, but the Jews said had demanded it.
Right, and in Zechariah 12, the Jews especially, they will look on him whom they pierced. And I think some of them have not yet gone to the other side, the dark side, and will believe. Others will just lament because they know they've lost. The second thing, all of the earth, in verse, this passage says, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And that is all the earth. If you read the book of Acts chapter 4, it says that everybody had a hand in crucifying our Lord. Harry Belafonte used to have a song where he's there when they crucified my Lord. And the point is, yes, I was there. I helped hammer him. My sins did it. And this is what this passage says. And the conversion this time when he comes, they will see him coming. Now, you have a lot of passages that deal with this. Somebody turn to Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30.
Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
Okay, this is all of the world will see this. Now, how will they see it? By satellite? It'll be of such brilliance, it will be handled. I don't know exactly how God's going to make it happen. He may come slow enough so all see the Son of Man. We'll see at the end of the book of the Revelation, when the armies of Satan see this, they turn to fighting. You talk about measured stupidity. That's it. And they turn to fighting. At the end of this, in verse 8, we have, I am Alpha and Omega. This is the Lord Jesus, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The point being, at the end of this, the one who created us, who holds history in his hand, who is the Alpha and Omega. Now, what does that mean? Jesus says he's the Alpha and Omega.
Beginning
and the end. And what is the Alpha and what is the Omega?
Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, and Omega is the last of the Greek alphabet.
That's right. And it looks at the word. Christ speaks, and he spoke, and the creation was. He will speak, and it will be judged. He controls all of the creation, all that is in it. Nothing is out of control tonight. We all may have thought when we looked at the election, is God really still running the show? Yes, he is. He is in complete control. Now, why are we going to have this, the revelation then, if that is true? And we'll pick that up, by the way, at verse 9. Be sure and read 9 to the end of the chapter next week, because we're going to see Christ. And we're going to be with John, and it's an incredible passage. Read that, and then read Ephesians, on the church of Ephesians, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. Let me say, though, that when Christ speaks, it will all come together. Well, why does he let things go? He is going to let Satan do his worst. The world system thinks they've got the right way. So, okay. In fact, we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit won't be taken out of the world. He'll be taken out of the way. Satan will be able to do his worst. We've seen a little bit of that in California. Actually, it was in Portland, Oregon, where they were on the beach shouting, Hail Satan, Hail Satan, while people were being baptized, has entrusted Christ down in the ocean. Well, Christ is going to let them do this. And they're going to do their worst until finally God says, it's enough. And Jesus speaks. And the Alpha and Omega brings the Omega to all the world system. Okay, we'll come back to that next week. Any questions now tonight?
I have one.
Yes, sir.
In my previous notes, where it says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, I have in my notes that even those in hell will acknowledge.
It could be.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, and it well could be that.
They're dead.
Yeah.
And where we might get that, Mike, you may well be right, is the Luke parable. I think it's Luke 14 when he, you know, see the man in hell, see the cross. Yeah. Well, I think it is true. Oh, well, let me come back. Yeah, Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth.
Every tongue shall.
Every tongue shall confess. Every Satan will confess that Jesus is Christ. By the way, one of the things we'll see in our study is, why does all hell break loose in the way it does in this last, particularly the last part of this 7 years, the last 3.5 years? Well, the reason is, we're going to find out Satan gets kicked out of heaven. God says, you're through. He has a fight with Michael and the angels, and he comes to earth. And Satan never learns. He's going to keep trying. And we'll see that. All right, any other questions? That's a good comment, I thought. Okay, hey, thank you for being here, and I'll try to be, I'm getting stronger every day. We'll have fun. Be sure and see Ephesus. What you want to look at when you look at these churches, first, what does he commend them for? And secondly, what does he deal with them for? In Ephesus, the reason I'm doing the first one is, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus next week. It is an incredible ruin. And it was a great church. The center of Christianity moved from Jerusalem. It moved to Antioch on the coast of Syria. And then it moved to Ephesus, and then it moved to Rome. And yet Ephesus, no church there now. And you'll find out why. And we don't want to be there in that situation. And so we'll see that next time. If you did not, did everybody get one of these? Okay, if you did, be looking at
that. Oh, no. Diana needs
one. Diane, here you go. And you might, as I said, you might want to write over the church age. Yeah, give him one. Yeah. Over the church age, put the Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And over the tribulation, chapters 4 through 19. And then the rest of chapters 20 through 22 for the kingdom of the Son of Man. Okay?
May I make a suggestion?
Yes, ma'am. Please do.
Those that are, when we read Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, he says they've lost their first love. Go back and read Acts 19, and that's when Paul established the work at Ephesus. What happened?
Yeah.
The way they showed their love.
That's incredible.
It is incredible.
You don't want to lose your first love. It's just like marriage.
Is that Acts what?
19.
Okay, thank you for putting up with me tonight. I'm getting stronger. It's time for me to stop now.